your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. It's surely one of the recurring tragedies of the Christian church that it is more often handicapped by division within than by hostility without. We find that very strikingly illustrated, for example, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. We find the infant church of our Lord Jesus Christ being hounded on all sides. But the greatest threat to the church did not come from the opposition of the Sanhedrin. It came from those attempts of Satan to sow dissension and distrust and disorder within the fellowship of God's people. You find it in chapter 5 of the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, where Satan seeks to sow a spirit of hypocrisy and deception into the life of the church. You find it in chapter 6, when you have this dissension arising between the administration of relief to the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows. And it has always been the case throughout history that the church is most threatened, not by the opposition from without, but from dissension within. And it's this more serious threat of internal division that is the exclusive focus, I'm sure you will have noticed, of this fifth chapter. And really, at first sight, it's almost impossible to take in the tragedy that we read of in this fifth chapter. God has graciously raised up Nehemiah to meet the tragedy of his people's needs. The wall is being rebuilt. A new day is dawning for the Jews. God is manifestly at work. And here we find, as you'll notice in these opening verses, some Jews were using these hard times to fleece their fellow Jews and to line their own pockets. This is the reiterated cry that is surfacing in these opening verses. There was a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. The poor were being used and abused. Men were taking advantage of their poverty to line their own pockets. They were charging them exorbitant interest. And they were having to, as it were, sell their children off into slavery. And even then they didn't have what was needed in order to pay the exorbitant taxes that were required of them. Look what they cry in at the end of verse 5. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And here then is the scene. God is manifestly at work, but within that work, here are men who are seeking to use the situation for their own personal advantage. They are seeking to ride upon the weakness of the poor to advance their own wealth. And what I want us this morning in particular is to notice how Nehemiah responds to this tragedy. But first I want to notice with you that the behavior of these Jews was a scandal on two counts. First and very obviously, they were using the misery of the poor to advance their own interests. Now, the heartlessness and the mean-spiritedness of these men almost beggars belief. And the tragedy is surely compounded by the fact that it was their fellow Jews whom they were grinding into the dust. I think this is brought out in the opening verse. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry, and here is the tragedy of this, against their Jewish brothers. Those who ought to have been standing with them, supporting them, encouraging them, helping them, are the very people who are seeking to undermine them, to bring them down, to grind them into the dust. There is something profoundly tragic about the mean-spiritedness and hard-heartedness of these men. I was reflecting a little earlier on a number of the Proverbs which speak of God's care for the poor. Listen to these words in Proverbs 14. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their Maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honours God. Those who oppress the poor, says Solomon, show contempt for their Maker. But this heartlessness is not simply to be understood in terms of mean-spiritedness, but rather this heartlessness was a fruit of their willful disobedience to God. You would know, I'm sure, that God's law, we don't have time to spend looking back in Deuteronomy at this, but you would know, I'm sure, that God's law condemned the taking of interest from a fellow Jew. Those within the family of God, you were not in any sense to exact interest from them. They were your brothers. You were there to help them. Lending was always to be charitable, never commercial. And so the root problem here that confronts us is not a mean spirit, but a disobedient heart. Here are people who are neglecting the commandments of God. Here are people who have developed this mean-spiritedness, this hard-heartedness, this calloused attitude to the poor and needy, because they have wandered from the grace of God in His commandments. And I've little doubt that the commercial heartlessness and mean-spiritedness that marks so much of our modern life is the direct result of men and women abandoning the grace of God's law. And when we walk out on God, it should not surprise us that the poor become the first victims. The needy get trodden underfoot. It's very striking to read through the five books of Moses and to find how jealously God hedges around compassion and care for the poor and the needy, because they are always the first to feel the effects of God's law being ignored. And that's why the converse is also true, that when our hearts embrace the grace of God's commandments, we find that God grants us the grace of generosity. One of the striking marks of the fruits of the early church after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in power upon the church, was this large-heartedness to one another. They had all things in common. They didn't seek to use and abuse. They sought to multiply their effectiveness. How can I help? If anyone was in need, there was this open-hearted generosity. And you remember how Paul, was it in Galatians 2, in his agreement with Peter and the other Jerusalem apostles, they came to this agreement, and eventually Paul says, and this also I added, that you remember the poor, meaning by that I think specifically, the poor brothers in Jerusalem. When the grace of God invades our hearts and lives, it turns us inside out. It was Martin Luther, I think, who describes sin as incurvatus in se, that which turns me in upon myself. But what the grace of God does, it turns us out towards God and towards one another. That's why one of the great marks of the new birth in our lives is that we love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, said our Lord Jesus Christ, that you love one another. And the Apostle John tells us that if we say we know God but do not love our brothers, he doesn't say we're poor Christians, we're carnal Christians. He says you're not a Christian, you're a liar, he says. Because the grace of God comes and turns us inside out. It gives us a heart for God and for one another. And here was the tragedy of these men. Their mean-spiritedness was a fruit of the disobedience that had lodged within their hearts. And the second thing about the scandal was that their behaviour had brought public dishonour to God. Look at verse 9. Nehemiah said, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? One can almost sense the pain in Nehemiah's words. The name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They're gloating. They're saying, look at this, and this is the people of God. You know, it's a profoundly humbling thing to take to heart that God's reputation, as it were, is in our hands. That our lives have the capacity to bring either honour to our God in this world or public dishonour. I remember George Philip, my minister in Glasgow, telling me of an occasion when he met a very well-known businessman who wasn't a Christian. And George was speaking with him, and he said, seeking to have some kind of gospel input into the conversation, he said, do you know so-and-so? And the man says, yes, I do. And George said, you know, he's a very important businessman, and he's well regarded in our church. He's a man who appears to take Christ seriously. And George said, I'll never forget the man's response. He said, is that so? He pays his workers the lowest wage on Clydeside. He said, I just felt so humbled. He's noted for paying his workers the lowest wage on Clydeside. It's a very strikingly humbling thing to take to heart that how you and I behave, how we speak, the attitudes we have to one another will in 100 different ways either commend the Lord or disgrace the Lord. A friend was telling me recently of an occasion after a service in his church when a little boy said to his father, he said, Daddy, are that man and woman over there married? The father said, well, yes, they're married. To which the little boy said, if they're married, Daddy, why do they treat one another like that? He had noticed. He had seen behaviour that was unbecoming, that was a disgrace to Christ. Does your public behaviour, does my public behaviour honour the Saviour? If you're an employer, how do you treat your employees? How do you treat others who work beside you? You know, our lives, says Paul to the Corinthians, are walking sermons. We're epistles of Christ, known and read by all men. Our lives are preaching sermons every moment of the day. What kind of sermon is your life preaching? These men were preaching sermons that were bringing disgrace and dishonour to God amongst the Gentile enemies of God. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? But I want particularly this morning to notice with you Nehemiah's response to this tragic state of affairs. And there were really, you might notice through these verses, four responses. There was first of all the response of anger in verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We need but think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may say, but Ian, his anger was a sinless anger. Indeed it was. But Christians also are called by God to be righteously angry. In your anger, says Paul, Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. Now there is, of course, a fine dividing line between righteous anger and self-righteous justification. But nonetheless, we cannot escape the fact that the Christian life is not a life of passionless calm. There are some things, my dear friends, there are some things that ought to make us very angry. Sometimes it's sad to see how the Bible versions, the new NIV is guilty of this in the New Testament, how it tones down the language of our Lord Jesus Christ's emotions. There were times when he was blazing with anger. Because there are some things that should make us very angry. Here, the abuse of the poor. He who neglects the poor. He who neglects the poor, says Solomon, brings disgrace to God. The abuse of the poor, the dishonour of God's name in the world. Didn't the psalmist say, rivers of tears flow down my cheeks because men do not keep your commandments. And he's not thinking there of some kind of passionless tears. Here is a soul convulsed with jealousy for the honour of God in the world. And what about the corruption of the gospel of Christ outside the church and inside the church? It was sufficient for Paul to say of some people, let them be cursed of God. The Christian life is not a life of passionless calm. There are some things that should make us very angry. And it's because we have been desensitized to the seriousness of sin that we are able so easily to react so passionlessly to so many things. First, there was anger. Secondly, verse 7, there was careful thought. I was very angry, he said, and I pondered them in my mind. I like this about Nehemiah because it says so much to myself. Before he opened his mouth, he engaged his mind. I was very angry, he said. I pondered them in my mind. Now, the temptation to speak out must have been great. He must have been boiling, hearing this outcry from the poor. And the disgrace that was being brought to the name of the Holy God. He must have been boiling with anger. But he took the time to ponder and consider. He paused for thought. My dear friends, this is always wise. Because ill thought out words can do the greatest damage. The tongue is a little member, says James. But oh, what great, great damage it can do. What a great forest can be set ablaze by a little spark. Because once our words are out, we can't bring them back. How often have you said to yourself, I said to myself, if only I'd kept my mouth shut a minute longer, a second longer, sometimes a day longer. We had a friend in New Mills who would occasionally say to me, sometimes with a smile and sometimes not, Ian, before you say this, ask yourself, is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? There was careful thought. He was guarding himself lest he spoke ill-advisedly, unless he spoke in ways that would have inflamed the situation rather than helped it. And then thirdly, there was action. Because Nehemiah did not merely express his anger, he took practical steps to remedy the tragedy. Look what the practical steps he took. First of all, he confronted these mean-spirited, hard-hearted merchants. Verse 7, he pondered this in his mind and then accused them to their face. The situation was so pressing and God's name was being so publicly dragged through the mud that Nehemiah confronted the sin head on. And let's never think that confrontation is easy. Perhaps it is for one or two. And they're the very people who shouldn't engage in it. I find confrontation one of the hardest things in the pastoral ministry. And of course, in many ways, it needs to be a last resort. Better to deal with problems quietly and privately, wherever possible. There's no great virtue in being confrontational for its own sake. But there are times when public confrontation is required by the seriousness of the situation. That's why Paul, for example, confronted Peter to his face. Because the gospel was being brought into disrepute by his actions. Now you know and I know that all sin is serious and needs radical spiritual surgery. But some sins are so much in the public domain that God's honour requires that they be publicly dealt with. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's saying we can't trifle with this. We can't pretend it's not happening. We can't have a quiet little conclave. We need publicly to deal with this. Now it's precisely here, of course, that we encounter a great danger. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 8, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. See, my friends, we are not spiritual policemen. Discipline is all about broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking the good of fellow Christians and God's honour. We don't ever engage in discipline with an easy heart. We're not spiritual policemen. And if we do not engage in discipline with a broken heart, we ought never to engage in it. And above all, we have to guard ourselves against the plague of censoriousness, becoming holier than thou and even holier than God. Secondly, Nehemiah involved others. Look at verse 7 again. I confronted them, he says. I accused them. You're exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I think what he's doing here, as it were, is he's gathering the whole church and bringing the weight of the whole church to bear on these mean-spirited, hard-hearted merchants. And here again, I think we need to take this to heart, that there are some matters that can only adequately be dealt with by the whole church. Now, it's a last resort. Look at Matthew 18. It's a last resort. Not a first port of call. It's a last resort. Pastoral care and oversight, wherever possible. Should I believe, be quiet and low-key. But as we have seen, some matters are so serious that truth and righteousness must be publicly vindicated. The church, as well as the world, needs to see that God's honour and the church's witness matter. And then thirdly, verses 9 to 11, Nehemiah proposed a remedy. And the remedy, you'll notice, is in two parts. First of all, he tackled the root of the problem. What you are doing, verse 9, is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Why were these men treating their fellow Jews so scandalously? Well, says Nehemiah, here is the reason. They're not walking in the fear of the Lord. The problem was deeply spiritual. It had an economic face, but it had a spiritual root. Isn't it doctors who speak about referred pain? And the pain might appear here, but the problem might be your big toe, as it were. It might be somewhere else. And Nehemiah had the God-given insight to see, yes, the problem has an economic face, but it has a spiritual root. The relationship to God of these men was all wrong. Their religion was a sham. You're not walking, he says, in the fear of our God. And what is the fear of our God? It is simply to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. To honour him as God. That's the fear of the Lord. To have your life contoured by his truth and delight to have it so. Because when we fear the Lord, we love his ways and we love his people. And what Nehemiah does here is he goes to the very heart of the problem. And sometimes we need to take this very seriously, that what appears to be the problem may not well be the problem. That's why we need to pray much and ponder much, lest we be deceived and fail to see that the problem lies more deeply. It's the problem with so many psychiatrists today. They look at symptoms and they come to conclusions, and they don't have the wit or the God-given wisdom to probe a little more deeply, because they do not understand that before men and women are anything else, they are spiritual beings. And what does Nehemiah do secondly? He proposes a practical solution. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses. It's very striking here that Nehemiah does not stop at seeking their repentance. He looked to see the fruits of repentance. You know, it's one thing to be sorry for sin. Remember Esau? He sought the blessing with many tears. He was sorry for his sin. It's one thing to be sorry for sin, and another thing to be truly repentant. Because where there is true repentance, there is an about turn, there is a radical discontinuity in our lives with sin and with righteousness. With sin, because by the grace of God, we seek to go the way of Christ, and with righteousness, we seek to embrace it with all our hearts. And that's what Nehemiah is aiming at here. He's saying to these men, if you're really serious about this, then you will stop immediately doing one thing and start doing another. I wonder if that's God's word to some of us this morning. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge we're in the wrong. Most people are willing to acknowledge that they're sinners. Yes, you know, I sin. I do wrong. It's not good. That's not repentance. That's not conversion. The word of God tells us, put away your idols. Turn around. Be changed. Have an inward change of heart that is manifested in an outward transformation of life. Too often, I'm sure, we take refuge in tears because of our sin. My brothers and sisters in Christ, may we never take refuge in our tears. May we seek by the grace of God to see our lives changed. Remember the Lord's dramatic words in Matthew 5, if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. Spiritual amputation. Radical spiritual surgery. And then Nehemiah's fourth response, and finally, just briefly. He did all of this in personal example. Nehemiah was able to take these steps because of the man that he was. Look at verse 10. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. He was not engaging himself in this. Look at verses 14 and 15. He tells us that moreover, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. We didn't take what was rightly ours. We lived, as it were, more basically, more simply. In verse 18, in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy upon these people. Nehemiah not only spoke the truth, he lived the truth. It could clearly be seen that he lived his life in the fear of the Lord. He was not asking anyone to do what he was not first doing himself. And isn't that always the secret, if we might put it so, of effective spiritual leadership? The power of a godly example. No one could point the finger at Nehemiah or say behind his back, you know, he says one thing but does another. Oh, he's very insistent that we behave like this, but look how he behaves behind closed doors. There was such an openness to his life. There was a perfect perspicacity to his life. You could see through. There was nothing hypocritical. He was an hypocritos. He was without hypocrisy. There was no mask. What you saw was what you got. And his words had weight because his life was the life of an example of a man who lived before the face of God. Do you remember how Peter says to elders, be examples to the flock? That's why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul has got nothing to say about what elders should believe. That's taken for granted. Everything he says has to do with credibility. Credibility in the home, credibility in the workplace, credibility amongst your neighbours, being an example in every sphere of life. Because example is everything. Example is everything. And we see this with Nehemiah. He laid aside his rights for the sake of God's cause. And that's why he is in many ways a shadow, however dim, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to lay aside all that was rightly his in order to pursue the good of God's people. And so he says at the end of verse 15, "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. I didn't behave as everyone else was behaving, because I lived before the face of God." You know, the life of faith is gloriously positive, but it's also gloriously negative. I didn't do what everyone else was doing. You know, I hear some people today saying, you know, the Christian life is gloriously positive, and that's right. And we forget to tell people it's also gloriously negative, because the grace of God has appeared. Says Paul to Titus, the grace of God has appeared and teaches us to do what? To say no to everything that's ungodly. And we do so not with a grudging spirit, but with a happy heart. Because we are learning that God's commandments are not weights to drag us down, but wings to help us fly. This is what my Father asks of me. The God who set me apart in times eternal, who spared not his only Son for me, who abandoned glory for the sin-cursed death of Calvary. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to all that's ungodly. How distinctively different is your life from the lives around you, by the way you speak, by the ambitions that drive you, by the thoughts that course through your mind, by what delights your heart. Because the grace of God taught Nehemiah, there are things that you should say no to. Everyone else might be doing it. You know, boys and girls, you'll find yourselves increasingly, here's James just started secondary school, he'll find himself increasingly in an arena where people flaunt their godlessness. And people will say to James in days to come, as they'll say to others, "Ah, but everybody's doing it. Do you want to be the odd one out?" May God give you the grace to say, "It's my greatest delight to be the odd one out. Because one with God is the majority. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell luxuriously in the tents of sin. The grace of God has taught me, for the sake of Christ and for the honour of God and for the well-being of my own soul, to say no to all that's ungodly." So once again, God's work finds itself opposed, this time dissension within. I'm always profoundly moved by those verses at the beginning of Ephesians 4. Paul is languishing in prison. He knows, for all that he knows, that death awaits him soon. And his great longing is that the people of God might be of one mind and of one heart and of one purpose. Make every effort, he says. Spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And in saying that, he was simply echoing the prayer of the Saviour, "Father, that they might be one, that the world might see that you love them and have sent me." The profoundly evangelistic power of a fellowship together in love with Christ and with one another. Bearing with one another. Shouldering the burdens of one another. Standing beside one another. In all our weaknesses, in all our frailties. But saying, "You're beloved of the Father. You're beloved of me." I love the little children's hymn that says, "Any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine." May God make us a people who so prize the honour of the Saviour that we will guard our hearts and guard our minds, that we might together be of one mind and of one heart, serving the great God who in Jesus Christ has saved us and given us a gospel commission, that there might be power in our testimony. May God bless to us his word.